Let's open our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17 in a few moments, but since none of us know what is written on the pages of our life for tomorrow except God, it's important to get ready for the unexpected reversals, twists, and turns that life can bring. This evening, as we look at the life of David, was thrown a curve. He wasn't expecting what was coming his way, and briefly we're going to see he nosedives into fear and desperation. Now, he did that to show us that all of us are prone, like it says in James later on, we're all subject to the same temptations. We all are struggling with the same things, and when we're not prepared, fear and desperation is where we go when the unknown hits us. But David came right out of it. In fact, he came right out of the despair and fear and starts singing a song that is forever recorded in heaven. Now, that's amazing to think about. He can come right out of that nosedive, pull up, and start heading with songs of heaven. And it's because David had a quality all of us need to learn from his life tonight. And the one thing that we need to learn is David clung to the promises of God. And his life is all about clinging to the promises of God. As we turn to James 4, we're going to see the spiritual principle that David had to learn the hard way, through that nosedive and through the desperation. How swiftly David's life changed from unbelievably good to incredibly bad. Everything at that moment, everything had become a disaster in his life. And when we looked at him last time in 1 Samuel 21, we found David was all alone when he left the tent of God, and David was afraid. And when you feel all alone and forget, lo, I'm with you always, the Lord said that, so we're never really alone. And when we're afraid, in spite of God saying repeatedly, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, that's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible, fear not, fear not, fear not. But when we forget God and feel alone, and when we descend into fear, even though God says that's the realm of the devil, and that he has an entry into our life, when we're afraid, that's why he says don't fear. When we do that, we also face disaster. David never anticipated the turn of events that he was facing. In quick succession, he lost his job. He was separated from his family. He lost his closest friend. And he lost all feelings of security. Remember that security is a perception we have. We perceive that we're safe, and so we feel secure. And so David lost his perception of security, not realizing that actually security, true security, is knowing the one that knows tomorrow and trusting him. But David was facing great danger, and he was feeling the upheavals when life suddenly changes. And there are many junctures where life changes. You all know the stress things that the most stressful thing, I guess, would probably be dying, and second most stressful would be to find out you're dying, and then right up there is losing your job and getting a life-threatening illness and divorcing. There's all these levels of stress. Well, David was right there near the death thing, had the job thing, was feeling terminally, ill, with all this. And in all that, the sudden changes of his life, the sudden reversal that he had faced, brought him into a time of great fear and desperation. David failed in this moment. And this is a failure time when we pick up with him in a little while. He took his eyes off the Lord. Much like Peter. Remember Peter that could do anything? Walk on water even? But even though he could walk on water, he took his eyes off the Lord and sank. Same thing with David. And so, as David is going down into fear, he snaps out of the tailspin of fear and gets back on course very rapidly. Very rapidly. In fact, if you chronicle this, he is leaving the tent of God, desperate and fearful and running and going to Gath. Can you imagine someone that would leave the frying pan and jump into the fire itself? That's how desperate he was. He at least was with his own people who were God's people, even though they wanted to kill him, and he was willing to go to people that weren't God's people. And if you think about it, he went carrying the most famous war object in the world. Remember Goliath's sword? There was no other sword like that in the whole world. And he strung it on and walked into Goliath's hometown, as if he didn't realize what was going to happen. But tonight, when sudden reversals hit us and our perception of our security gets shattered and fears lurk around every turn in the pathway as far as we can see it in life, we should remember what the Lord says. And right here in James 4, verses 13 through 17 that we're going to read, God strongly reminds us to pause and reflect on how brief our lives are and how none of us knows what's on tomorrow's page, except for the Lord. And he says that it should cause us to pause and step back and not walk through life so confidently as if we know what's going on, but only confidently because we know the one who knows what's going on. And we walk with him, in step with him, in his presence, following him as he shows us the path of life. James chapter 4, let's read verses 13 through 17. And learn the lesson of clinging to God's promise. We'll read these verses, and then we'll pray, starting in verse 13. Come now, James 4:13, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. By the way, if you've ever read an old book, you ever seen DV, capital D, capital V, either with a period after each one or just DV, Dominus Volentis? That's the Latin right here from the Vulgate for if the Lord wills. And it used to be that old timers would say, you know, see you tomorrow, DV. They remembered, if the Lord wills. And it's just a good habit. We say, Lord willing, or but sometimes we get so fast, it's like PTL, you know. We don't even have time to praise the Lord. We abbreviate it, and sometimes we just think it. But we should remind ourselves, if, verse 15, the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, verse 16, all such boasting is evil. By the way, this is written to a church. This is written to the first church. This is a church at Jerusalem. All these bad things are written to believers in the church in Jerusalem, the first church, the church that Jesus' earthly brother pastored, James, the one that knew all the apostles, and they didn't realize. And they needed this reminder. How much more do we? Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Wow. Well, now we know. Don't act like we have tomorrow. And if we don't respond to that, then it's sin. Because we know we can't be sure about tomorrow. Only the Lord is. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you know what's written on every day of our life. Psalm 139 says it's already written in your book before we lived one of them. And yet you allow us within that great knowledge that you have that is omniscient. You allow us to make choices. And you tell us we're responsible for those choices. And so I pray that tonight we would choose to cling to your promise that you are with us so we're not afraid, that you go with us so we're not alone, and that you know the future so we never have to be in desperation. I pray that we would learn, as James so strongly exhorts us, to cling to your promises, O Lord, and that we would learn from David what it looks like and how we can recover from fear and desperation from all the reversals and sudden changes in life when we cling to you through your promises. Open our hearts, our eyes. Help us to choose your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We, like David, have choices. We can either live by faith, clinging to God's promise, or by sight, just going on what we see. David briefly was living humanly with what little he could see. If we do that, like David did, we will be fearful, we'll be confused, we'll be anxious, we'll be desperate. But if we live by faith, like David did, we will learn to go through life holding on to, clinging to, being upheld by the promises of God, because his promises never fail us. Clinging to God's promise. Several months ago, I was standing on one of my favorite spots in all of the Holy Land. I was standing atop this mountain looking down at David's birthplace. And I had a whole group of Bible students with me. And we were standing there, and it's interesting how they slowly learn the lay of the land. And I was showing them Bethlehem and showing them how close Moab was. You could see it in the distance and all that. And then, after they got all oriented, I said, "Do you know what you're standing on?" And they said, "No." I said, "Well, you're actually standing on Herod's tomb." So they all had to look down, you know, under their feet. And it was one of the most moving spots to help them understand the necessity of clinging to the promises of God. It's a very moving spot to think about. We had climbed up an artificial mountain fortress that looks like a mountain, but actually it was built by Herod. It was his own monumental tomb. In its day, it was the third largest palace of the ancient world, of all the palaces ever built. It still ranks number three from the ancient world. It was hiding, in fact, for over 2,000 years, until May 7th of 2007, it had hidden inside that mountain the actual burial place of King Herod from the Bible. But on that day, May 7th, an Israeli archaeologist who had persistently been digging everywhere he could in that mountain for 35 years, he finally hit the monumental stairway that was buried all those centuries that led into Herod's tomb. King Herod, the infamous murderer in his reaction to Christ's birth, had gained the whole world in his day. Humanly speaking, Herod was at the pinnacle of human success. Herod was a trusted and rewarded friend of Augustus Caesar, who ruled almost the whole world. And he was a trusted and close friend of Caesar's. Herod was a world-class builder. In his own lifetime, he was held in awe, but he still holds world records of his architectural achievement to this day. Not very many builders can say that. Herod's buildings, many of them are still, at least the foundations, around to be marveled at. Herod was fabulously wealthy. He held absolute power of life and death over his people, and he did almost anything he wanted to do for almost all of his 69 years that he lived on earth. But now think like I asked them to think as they were standing on his tomb, just the doorway leading to it, but they were standing there. I said, "I want you to think about something. At Herod's death, what of all his wealth, all his power, and all of his status that he had held on to so tightly that he actually killed wives and sons and best friends to keep it? To all that he held on so tightly, how much of it did he take with him into the grave?" And down deep in our heart, we all know the answer. Nothing. He didn't get to take anything he was holding on to with him. It all was left behind. Because death stripped everything away from Herod, just like it does from every human. We are all stripped of everything at our last breath except one thing, if we're a believer. The one thing we get to hold on to that death can't take away is the promises of God to which we're clinging. Think about that. Everything we believe, everything we hope for, everything that we cling to that we will never lose are the promises of God. And in that moment of death, Nothing else stays with us. Our bodies are destroyed by death. All of our friends and family and possessions are left behind. And we hurtle into eternity with nothing except the promises of God. That's an amazing thing to ponder. Standing on that mountainside, surrounded by the dust and rubble of Herod's tomb, I ask all those Bible students, I said, right here, freeze for a moment. What promises of God are you holding on to this instant? I don't mean that you plan to hold on to, that someday you're going to get around to memorizing, that you have underlined somewhere in your Bible. Which ones are you actually holding on to, that you have them right now? Have you made those promises of God your very own by faith? In other words, are they just ethereal promises, or have you truly embraced them personally? The last question I ask all those standing in the sun and the dust of that tomb, people, which ones do you plan to cling to as you're leaving this life? Now, all of us long to be part of that generation that hears the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we are changed in an instant and taken into his presence. But it's very likely that a large number of us in this room will not get to go in the group rapture, but we'll have the personal rapture, which is Jesus coming to where we are at the instant of our death and taking us through the valley of the shadow of death. But that process is a bit fearful if you're not ready. Because, as we just read in James, our life is but a vapor. And David's fears at the unexpected and swift changes of events are a reminder to all of us. We are just as sturdy tonight as a wisp of smoke or a swirling vapor. James said, it is well that none of us know what lies ahead. Because we would just worry. If we knew that we're going to die in 3 days, we'd just get totally worked up and probably be sick for the rest of the time. Because we just can't handle knowing what's coming. That's why God withholds it from us and tells us that he knows, even though we're a vapor. You see, as we get older, or when we get sick, or if we get terribly hurt in an accident and lay in a hospital bed somewhere, nearly everything is taken away from us when we're there. Our health is gone. Our strength, our mobility, our freedom, everything is gone for those moments if they pass. I remember those last days standing next to my dad, and they gave me a little plastic Ziploc bag, and it had in it everything. As he was in the hospital, it had his watch, it had his ring, it had his hearing aid, it had his glasses. And they just said, here you go. These might get lost. You better take them. I looked at him. He didn't have anything. He didn't even have his 35-year or whatever year it was. He worked 45 years, I guess, at Oldsmobile. They didn't even let him wear his 45-year Oldsmobile ring. Because everything gets taken away from you when they're doing all those things to you at the end. It's often then that we realize how frail and weak and fragile we are. It's then, as we think through our life and we feel around for what we're really holding on to, it's then a lot of times in the hospital when I stand next to people, when I look in their eyes and I can see that they're really thinking about the fact they may not get out of here. And it's then they're feeling around, a lot of them, to see what they can hold on to. It's nice, though, if we don't wait for the doctor's office or the emergency room or the ambulance, we should pause and ask ourselves what promises of God's word we are holding on to that we have instantly available tonight, because we don't know. Like David didn't. I mean, he was at the height of his health, his youth, his strength. He was an undefeated everything. And all of a sudden, boom, everything changed. Here are the few of the handful of promises I personally cling to by faith that if I was in the ambulance tonight, you would know I would be mumbling these. If I wake up tomorrow in Bronson or Borges, you know, with a little, you know, that because of something that happened, this is what would be running through my mind. And I'll just share with you a few of what I mean by clinging to the promises of God. Here's one, John 3:16. In fact, why don't you say it with me? Why don't we do a group verse quoting, okay? Because you all should know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There. So we all at least are holding on to one. Here's another one. Psalm 16:11, I love. I just shared it over there with my group. You will show me the path of life. You know, people are always looking for the Lord's will. Did you know the Lord's will comes with a guide? God says, I will show you the path of life. David said, in your presence as I'm finding the path of life is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are endless pleasures. Wow. Did you know that God sees life from his perspective for us is holding his hand, walking through life with him, showing us where to go. And as long as we hold his hand, we have overflowing joy. And as long as we walk with him, we have endless pleasures. I love that verse. How about this one? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil because you're with me. That means we never die alone. I remember getting the call. It was at Cracker Barrel in somewhere in Missouri when I got the call from my sister, and she said, John, Mom is with the Lord. She died. You know, people at church says, oh, you missed your mother's, you know, being there when she died. We were driving as fast as we could, but, you know, with a car full of kids, you have to stop at Cracker Barrel about every hour, you know, to use the bathroom. And we had one too many stops, and I wasn't there. And people says, don't you feel bad? I said, well, I feel a little bad that I missed it, but I know the Lord didn't miss it. Right? He's always there. We fail. He never does. He's there. That's why I love Psalm 23:4. How about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Or how about Hebrews 13, 5? Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How about 1 John 1, 7? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So those are just a few promises. And what's neat about God's promises is you get to pick up as many of them as you care to hold on to. They're kind of like diamonds. You ever read Acres of Diamond, Russell Crowe or whatever his name was, Russell somebody's famous book, Acres of Diamonds? You know the story about the guy that walked in the dark and heard the voice and say, stop, fill your pockets, and you'll be happy and sad in the morning. And so he did. And the next morning, he was happy because it was rubies and diamonds, and he was sad because he didn't get more. Did you know that we're walking through life and the Lord says, pick up some promises. When you get to the end, you'll be happy and sad. Happy that you have some, sad that you don't have more. That's what the promises of God are like. We get to carry them all through life. We get to use them as often as we want. And they never wear out. They never get old. And in our weakest moments and in our darkest days, they shine brighter and brighter. And that's what we find as we go back to 1 Samuel 21. And let's pick up where we left off with David. And let me show you the next event that prompts one of his greatest psalms. In 1 Samuel, if you're writing in it, in 1 Samuel 16, you ought to have Psalm 19 and 23. That's probably when he wrote them. In 17, you should have probably Psalm 8. And when we get through Psalm 18, 19, and 20, you should get through Psalms 11 and 64 and 52. But now we're in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, when we get to verse 9, fear was ruling and desperation was lurking right outside the door. And the setting for this next event in 1 Samuel 21 is right after stopping at Nob. Right after he got some food and a sword, David went off into the dark with Goliath's sword in hand. Now, if you know anything about biblical geography, Jerusalem is up here. Nob was right next to it. Where David's heading to is down here. It's called Gath. And if you walk between Jerusalem and Gath, there's only one way to go. See, that's what's so neat about the geography of the land. There are these valleys. And no one climbed to the very top of the mountain and went back down because it was just wilderness and it was just very difficult. Everyone followed the valleys. That's how they knew where the enemy was coming, because they came up the valleys too. And there's only one way from Nob to get to Gath. And that was down through the valley that sloped down from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and went right through a place called Elah. You know, the interesting thing about this is David was carrying Goliath's sword on his way, running scared and desperate, and he walked right through in the dark. And he must have paused there and thought, huh, I remember slaying Goliath with this sword, cutting his head off. And he's running to his hometown. But that's the setting. And the fear and desperation that would make David run into the most dangerous place he could ever go to escape another danger is hard to comprehend. But that's what's happening in verse 9. So the priest said, 1 Samuel 21:9, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no other sword like that, except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. And David arose, verse 10, and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And as I told you, he had to go right through his old tromping grounds, Bethlehem and then the valley of Elah. And the servants of Achish said to him, now look how quickly he's fleeing in the dark in verse 10. In verse 11, the servants of Achish are talking to him. What an amazing scene takes place between those two. Life is full of unexpected twists and sudden changes we never saw coming. David faced the unexpected, and it became overwhelming to him. And what happens is, as he continued to run for his life, David ended up in the Philistine city of Gath, not by choice, but under duress. You see, he is so focused and fixated on Saul coming to kill him, his own father-in-law, his own tribe, even the Judah members were against him. They were betraying him and telling where he was. So he was so afraid that he marches into the city of Gath wearing that sword. That would be kind of like, you know, if you're into racing, you know, Daytona, you know, the biggest sport in America, it'd be like killing one of the most famous race car drivers and driving his car into town, you know, as if no one would recognize you driving his car. David had the sword of the champion of the whole nation of the Philistines, and he walks right into his hometown, and he is soon captured. And the intense fear that he already had felt is magnified, and it causes Psalm 56 to literally pour out of him. So right there, next to that 11th verse, when it says, the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? I've written Psalm 56, and now let's go to Psalm 56, and that's where we're going to stay tonight, okay? So turn your Bibles right to the middle, to the book of Psalms, and get to the 56th Psalm. And look at what it says, because we're gonna take this psalm apart line by line, and I just want to show you a little bit about each one. Because first, if you carefully consider the psalm's superscript, it's like a roadmap of David's life, and it's very insightful. Psalm 56, and right under that, in my Bible, it says, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. You see that little musical notation? Set to the silent doves in a distant land. Most Bible commentators believe that Psalm 56 was actually written while David was imprisoned. And they believe that because it says in Psalm 56, in the next part, it says, when the Philistines captured him. Captured. That means they took, they apprehended him, they stopped him, they bound him, and they imprisoned him. I mean, it wasn't a rest stop. It wasn't, you know, just briefly stop. They captured him as an enemy. The title of the song, The Silent Dove in a Distant Lands, is reminiscent. If you back up, look in Psalm 55, the one just before, look at verse 6. Because this is a contemplation of David, but notice how it has the same idea. Psalm 55, verse 6. David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And so it's interesting with that thought in his mind in this hard time in his life that he decided the tune for the 56th Psalm would be like this dove, the silent dove in a distant land. David is giving us an insight. He was feeling during this dangerous time that he longed to escape the pain and troubles he was in. I mean, they're just growing, if you think about it. I mean, He had all the problems in the court and the constant spear throwing and stuff that Saul was doing, so he gets away from him and runs to Nob and gets the sword and runs to Gath. Now he's in prison. And they're probably less likely to be nice to him than Saul was, because he'd already murdered their hero. And all he was a threat to Saul, and here he was a known enemy. And think about it. For this little set to the tune of the dove thing, what would be better than having wings like a dove in circumstances like this? That's what David was thinking. And you know what started happening to him? You know what's better than having wings like a dove? You know, imagining that, living in this imaginary world. Oh, that I had wings, I could fly out of this prison. You know what's better than having wings? To know the God that made the dove. See, that's what's happening. And that's why this psalm is probably written from while he's in jail. The God who could give David wings. David was convinced it was better to have the Lord with him than to merely escape his problems. And real victory, even in the tune of the 56th psalm, is not escaping our problems. Did you know that's a real problem in America? That's why we take so many pills. We don't like pain. We don't even like to think about pain. We even take preventative measures to not even feel pain. We don't want to get anywhere near pain and suffering and trouble. You know, in most cultures, they have a higher tolerance for pain because they don't muffle every possible pain that could come their way. And David learned, real victory is not escaping all of his problems. Real victory is not evading every difficult situation we can possibly evade. The greatest triumph comes from glorifying God as we go through the trial with him. That sounds so strange to us who want to escape trouble. God says, maybe I want you to go through it with me beside you. And that's what David did. He sought the Lord. He cried out to, and the word he uses for God in this psalm is Elohim. He cried out to the Creator God. Kind of like the one that made the doves, that's better than the doves. He says, hey, not that it didn't cross my mind. I wish I could fly away from here. But since I can't, I'll walk through this time with my God. Well, the next line says, a miktam. We haven't even got to the psalm yet. We're still in the superscript. A miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Miktam is a Hebrew word for cutting or engraving. Do you remember in Job? He said, oh, that my words were written with a pen in stone. It's the same idea. The word written is engraved. In other words, think of it being chiseled into rock. Think of the monumental things you've ever seen that are chiseled into rock. That's what miktam means. It's a cutting or engraving, something that penetrates. David was saying, this is something that really went deep into my life. He said, what God taught me in this prison. In fact, I was thinking about the time I was in jail. I was arrested once at gunpoint, you know, and put in jail over in Albania. And I thought, I have a lot in common with some of those guys because I bet a lot of them have been in jail. Did you know you learn certain things in desperate times in your life? David says, this is written deeply in my heart. The miktam is a description of David being captured, but it doesn't just mean that they came across him. It means they caught him, they bound him, they imprisoned him, and David would never forget what God taught him, what was deeply engraved in his life in this horrible time. Well, let's get to the psalm. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. Verse 2, my enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. What David was saying is just the truth. He says, I am alone, I am desperate, I'm in a place I don't know anything about, and I don't know what's going to happen. Can you imagine the posters that were around, you know, in the sheriff offices of Gath? I'm sure David was one of the most wanted. I mean, he was known for killing their fighting machine. And one day he walks into town with the sword of the one he killed. No wonder he's so afraid. And so he says, verse 3, whenever I am afraid, which he isn't denying, even though the Lord says, fear not, we'll still be afraid. The Lord doesn't banish fear. He just tells us not to give in to it. We'll still face fearful situations. But David says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. Verse 4 says, in God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? By the way, that's what's written on our coins. In God we trust. That's one of the few Christian things left in America that's still on our currency. And it comes from David saying that in God I've put my trust. And we as a nation at one time wrote, in God we trust. But David was afraid. He knew he'd made a huge mistake. He knew that he shouldn't have been so afraid. He shouldn't have run to Gath. He shouldn't have probably was saying, why did I even take that sword with me? They would have never recognized me because they didn't have pictures back then. It was just people looking. Remember, they couldn't even tell Peter in the dark, even though he was so outspoken at the fireside. And finally, after looking at him for a long time, they figured out it was Peter after they listened to him and everything. So David probably could have gotten by, but he walked into Gath with the accent of a Hebrew from Judea, carrying one-of-a-kind sword that had been held by Gath's champion, Goliath. He probably figured that with Goliath's sword in his shoulder, he could handle anything. All he had to do was wait it out. But then he found out he couldn't handle this. They got him. So look what he says in verse 5. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. You can just think about him here in the prison. He's thinking about my family, you know, the Jews, the Israelites are against me, my own tribe's against me, the king's against me, and all these wild pagans, all their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 6, they gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. He's thinking about how they're tracking him back home. When they lie in wait for my life, verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? And then look what he says, in anger cast down the peoples, O God. Did you notice what he just did? Right there, he starts acknowledging God's in control. You know, isn't it neat when we come to that point after we go through all of our fear and frustration and anger and desperation, and all of a sudden we go, oh, wait a minute. Oh, I forgot. The Lord already knew about this. He allowed it. The Lord could have stopped it, could have not even let me encounter this. And you notice what David says? You're the one who's in control. In anger, cast down the peoples, God. You can do whatever you want to them. Verse 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Look at this. Are they not in your book? This is reminding us of the God who never leaves us. He says, God, you're always with me. You know all my wanderings. You know what I've been doing, walking from the Valley of Elah and all that stuff down from Nob. You know my tears? In fact, one of the neat things from excavations, there are these little tiny delicate bottles that are very carefully made that they used to, in the ancient world, women would get these bottles when their husbands went off to war. They were tear bottles, and every day that they would cry for them, missing them because they might die in war, they would put the little bottle up while they were crying, and they would collect their tears in a bottle. And you can go to archaeological excavations and find the actual, some of them are still, these delicate little fragile bottles are still in the debris that they find, these tear bottles, so we know exactly what they look like. And David is alluding to this custom of the ancient world with these tear bottles, and he says, Lord, you're so close to me that you're putting that bottle, you've collected all my tears. In fact, you don't just collect them in the bottle where they evaporate. Look what it says at the end of this 8th verse. Are they not in your book? Never forget, as David couldn't, that God never leaves us, that he cares about us, and nothing is too small for God, even our tears that we shed. The Lord's better than the tear bottle. He collects them and writes them down. He knows every sorrow we've had. He keeps track of all of our wanderings. He's so compassionate, and he still loves us and doesn't change. David continues, verse 9, when I cry out, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. You know what he said? It doesn't matter if no one else is with me. It doesn't matter if everyone else is against me. This I know. God is for me. You know, there's a lot of people, they say, oh, everything's against me. Then you must not be a Christian. Because this I know, God is for me. So everything can't be against me, right? And see, that's part of what we talked about this morning. We can't believe the lies of the devil. We're never alone. Everything isn't against us. Because Jesus said he'd never leave us, and he's for us. Well, look at verse 10. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. Verse 11, in God, I put my trust. I will not be afraid. I can almost see he's talking to himself. In fact, I can almost think of this as the Philistine guard outside the cell is hearing this Hebrew muttering, mumbling. And the muttering is getting more confident until finally the soldier probably gets up and checks his weapon and he looks in the cell. This guy is, he's becoming the giant killer they'd all heard about. I mean, he was, well, you know what he does back in 1 Samuel. Do you remember what he does? He acts crazy. He starts spitting and scratching on the doorposts and acting like he's out of his mind. That's how fearful he got with Achish. But now, look what he's saying. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot to us. Man imprisoned him. Man, you know, persecuted him, captured him. You know, people can do all kinds of stuff to us. But remember what the Lord said? He says, they can only kill your body. Fear the one who can cast your body and your soul into hell. Humanity is so limited in their sphere. They can only attack a portion, a very small portion of who we really are. It's just like cancer. I remember standing next to a dear friend of mine who had gotten saved and was growing fast, and then he got a brain tumor, which he died of. And he told me once jokingly, he says, you know what? My dog has listened to the New Testament 6 times because he rides with me in the car, and I've listened to it too. And he just got that humor. And I remember when I was doing his funeral, preparing with his wife, I found a little card on his nightstand, and it's talked about how powerless cancer is. Because it only can hurt our body, not our soul. It can only take the temporary from us, not the permanent. See, David is going through that, and he says, what can man do to me? Verse 12, vows made to you are binding on me, O God. I will render praises to you. He had already promised his praises to the Lord. He says, I'm going to give them to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Not sure about his body yet, but my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You know, this psalm has such a testimony. It's quoted frequently. It's been very popular. This psalm was quoted in Hebrews 13:6, by Paul in Romans 8:31, and by Jesus himself, who quotes the concept of the light when he said, I'm the light of the world, and if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, just as David had just said, I will walk before God in the light of the living. Real life is only lived in Christ. Real light comes from being near Christ. Remember what Helen Keller once said? She says, you'll never walk in the darkness if you always keep your face toward the sun. She was blind. Spiritually speaking, we never walk in darkness if we keep our face toward the S-O-N, the Son of God. And that's what David is doing. Real peace is in his presence, and that's what David found. And the real lessons of this psalm are found in the resolves that David came to. And that's what, before we go, I want to have you, in fact, if you've never marked these, David makes these resolves, these spiritual resolves. I said them, but I want to note them for you. Look at verse 3. Here they are. When fears and unexpected reversals come your way, remember what David learned. He learned these things. Number one, he said, whenever I'm afraid, here's my resolve, I will trust in you. David said, I have a resolve. I can't stop fear, but what I can do is respond to fear with trusting in you. Every time I'm afraid, I'm making a resolve, I'm going to trust in you. You know what the devil does? Doesn't send as many fears if you hit him back to him that way. See, that's a way we resist him. That we say, whenever I'm afraid, my resolve is, I will trust in you. His second resolve is in the beginning of verse 4. In God, I will praise his word. By the way, how much of the word of God did David have? Well, do you remember what Samuel told him he was doing in 1 Samuel 16? He told David that he was anointing him to be the what? The king. You know what Deuteronomy says every king is supposed to do to prepare for becoming the king? Moses wrote it down. Moses said, when someday you have a king is supposed to make a personal copy of the word of God and personally handwrite a copy of the Word of God and personally keep it with him all the time. Did you know, and we're going to study this a little bit later when we look at other Psalms, I believe that David probably got started on that. That's why he kept going to that tent at Nob. That's where the Bible was kept. David probably had the first five books of Moses. He was probably personally copying them. That's what Psalm 19 is about. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David was preparing for being the king. And to be the king, Deuteronomy, God said, my king must make a personal copy of the Bible and keep it with him. David said, in God, look at the beginning of verse 4, I will praise his word. He had so little of the Bible. He had the first five books of the Bible that most people think are what? Boring. Do you ever think about that? That's what David had, the boring parts. And he says, I'm going to praise your word. It's the very voice of God, and I trust him. The God of the universe speaks to me through this book. Look at the next part of verse 4. In God, here's another resolve, it's the third one, I have put my trust. You know what David said? I made a huge miscalculation. I thought I was doing something right and going to Gath. I thought it was great to take that sword. No, I'm not going to trust in swords. I'm not going to trust in running. In God, I have put my trust. The end of verse 4, I will not fear what can flesh do to me. His fourth resolve is, I will not fear. He said, I choose to not let fear reign in my life. There's a wonderful change in our lives when we resist fear. When we say, with David, verse 3, I will trust in you every time I'm afraid. Verse 4, I will praise your word. Verse 4, I will put my trust in God. Verse 4, I will not fear. Do you see these resolves? There's another one. Look down at verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. You know, when people apply for things, like a job, or they want to go to West Point, or they want to be, you know, accepted into some program, they try and find someone on the inside. You know, someone that can, you know, put in a good word for them. Or they want someone big and powerful to write, you know, they petition their senator to write a letter to get them into West Point. Think about that. Think about David. He said, I already know the one on the inside is for me. That's God. Can you find anyone higher or more powerful than the Lord? When I was in school, the founder used to say, you and God make a majority. In fact, God is a majority. Don't even need you, but you and God are a majority. David says, I've got to go through life knowing God is for me. Verse 9. Look at verse 10. Here's another resolve. It's his sixth one. I will praise his word. Rather than letting fear defeat him as the Philistines ranted and raved around him, bragging they'd caught the Goliath killer, David chose to focus on praising God. In God, I will praise his word. Verse 10, another one. In the Lord, I will praise his word. Do you know how they emphasize things in Hebrew poetry? By parallelism, by saying it twice, by paralleling. And they didn't have bold, and they didn't have caps, and they didn't have fonts. And they couldn't make the fonts bigger. They just repeated things. And he says, I will praise his word. He says it twice in verse 10. In verse 11, in God I have put my trust. It's the same thing he said in verse 4. I will not be afraid. Okay? Now let's go back to where we started. What promises of God are you clinging to if you find yourself where David was? Or you find yourself in the hospital, in the ambulance, all alone, like the people that were in the earthquake for 27 days in Haiti, or 10 days, or 10 hours, or 10 minutes. Think about that. What promises of God are you holding on to this moment? If everything you have on earth was suddenly snatched away from you, if you lost your family, your house, your money, your job, your health, your friends, and your possessions, what would you have left? That's your true wealth. If you lose everything, what would you have left? The one thing we have left are the promises of God. At the instant of death, everything is stripped away from us, including our body. But knowing God's promises give us what the author of Hebrews calls, in Hebrews 6:19, an anchor for our souls. You know what that means? We don't get blown around by fear. Lives anchored in the Word of God are stable. They're usable by God. With that in mind, how many promises are you holding on to right now? How many promises do you have that can never be taken away from you? To use Paul's wording, the promises of God we hold on to, not just the ones that are written down, but the ones we've extracted from there, we actually are holding on to. Do you know what they become in our life? The sword of the what? The Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. For just a moment, think about this. Think about if you had to face a roaring lion, which the devil is. If you had to face a roaring lion, how long of a sword would you like to have? Wouldn't you want to have the longest one possible? And if you were facing that roaring lion and he was trying to devour you, he wasn't a circus one jumping around through hula hoops, he's actually coming to eat you, you'd want to have as long a sword as possible. And just as an example, if a good, solid, 3-foot sword is knowing, say, 50 to 100 verses down pat that you can say in your sleep, that you can say backwards and forward, let's say 50 verses is a good sword. How many do you know tonight? Do you know 25? I mean, right now on the spot, you know them. You can say them without a hitch, without a doubt. Do you know 12 to 15? 5 or 6? Do you know what most believers go through life doing? They face our adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, armed with a thumbtack. And they're going through life poking a thumbtack, a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of the sword of the Spirit, instead of holding on to the promises of God and collecting them through life. I just talked to a dear friend of mine who's gone through everything, his wife getting cancer and all kinds of, his nephew, horrible things happening to him. You know what he told me? He said, I don't like to read. I don't like to study. He says, I can't memorize verses. But he says, I remember for all the years that I used to listen to you, he was in one of the churches I pastored. He said, I always remember the thumbtack story. And he said, I didn't want to face the devil with a thumbtack. So tonight, the promises that can never be taken away from you, the promises that anchor your soul, the choice to cling to God's promises is ours to make. Father in heaven, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for David. I thank you that when fear and desperation ruled and he failed, that he came right out of it because he was clinging to your promises. And Lord, I pray that all of us would start amassing what can never be taken away from us, and that we start having those promises that we can cling to no matter what life might bring. You know what's coming, and you've written what we need in your book. Help us to gather those promises and cling to them now. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.